Good morning. Thanks for hanging out with us today. We're glad you're here at Genesis. We're in the middle of doing a series of messages during the Christmas season on the story of A Christmas Carol and the experience of Ebenezer Scrooge in the story. I've really enjoyed kind of reading through the book and getting to know this story a little more deeply. I'd seen a couple of the movies, and I found out that there are all kinds of versions. I mean, hundreds of versions that have been done on stage or for TV specials and or movies of Ebenezer Scrooge. And so I just thought I'd share some of the funny ones. Of course, I think my favorite ones are either The Muppet Christmas Carol. Anybody with me on that one? Or Scrooged, which is the one with Bill Murray that's kind of, you know, set in contemporary. I have a fun time with that, watching that one and laugh a lot at that one. Of course, the Muppets made one. We talked about that. Mickey Mouse has made a couple. There is a Barbie Christmas Carol for all you ones with little girls that will enjoy. Of course, there is the Jetsons Christmas Carol. I haven't seen that one. That sounds like it'd be a good time. And to go along with that, of course, the Flintstones have their version. Bugs Bunny has had two, one with Daffy Duck and one with, I forget who played the other one. Who was it? Yosemite Sam is Scrooge. That's right. There have been two of them with Bugs Bunny. Alvin and the Chipmunks. Mr. Magoo's Christmas Carol. That one has me a little bit curious. There is the Sesame Street Christmas Carol, and of course, Oscar the Grouch is the Scrooge there. And the funniest one I saw, they actually made a Western version with Jack Palance playing Scrooge. Have no idea where you would find that one, but that's got to be something that would be interesting and probably really bad, which probably most of these are. I've seen the Barbie Christmas Carol in the stores. I don't get it, but, you know, that's a whole different story. But the story of A Christmas Carol of Scrooge is one that draws us in, because I think the whole point for Charles Dickens, who wrote it, is that he wants us to identify with this guy. He wants us to kind of struggle with the same struggle and realize that we all are living in a place where, on some level, we need redemption. The story of A Christmas Carol is the story of Ebenezer Scrooge's redemption. It has all kinds of elements of deep faith, especially in the book. I don't think he is trying to get at the idea that if ghosts will appear, it'll work your life out. I think he's helping these spirits are there to help Scrooge and us wrestle with the things that tend to bind us. And what happens at Christmas for Scrooge, for you and for me, is that this season, those things tend to rise to the top. And so Christmas approaches, and last week we looked at the fact that Scrooge really just, he was greedy. He was a greedy old man, but he just really liked the way he was. He didn't want anybody messing with that, and Christmas tended to be something that kind of confronted him. Kind of right in his face, he had to look in the mirror of Christmas and see himself for who he was, and he didn't really want anybody messing with that. We talked last week about the fact that the gospel is the kingdom of God. The fact that there is a God that rules and reigns, and that Jesus' appearance on the earth as the Messiah calls us to realize that I need to give up the areas of my life that I still claim jurisdiction, that I still like to be the king of areas of my life. There are areas of my life that I know I ought to change, I know I ought to be different, but I don't want them to. And the call of Jesus is the call of a king, the gospel of the kingdom. Well, this week we're going to look at the ghost of Christmas past and deal with issues of the past events of our life that have formed us, that have formulated who we are, that have made us into the people that we are. And I just want to let you know, every one of us come in here this morning with areas of brokenness, areas where we have been deeply affected by sin, and areas where our own sin have just reached deeply into the core of our being and left us hurting and twisted and stained. And what we want to do is, here's the message, just real simply. That not only is the gospel the message of the kingdom, but the gospel at the heart of it is the message of the cross. The fact that God himself came, stepped into history in the form of a human being, this man Jesus. The person that when we think about Christmas, we see in a manger, we see in the stories of his birth narratives with the shepherds and wise men and angels and Mary and Joseph and animals, you know, who are lowing and neighing and whatever it is they do. But this baby had a mission. And I think it was Martin Luther who even said that the story of Christmas is the story of a baby contemplating the cross. That from day one, this baby had a mission. And that God himself had put on flesh, he had become man to enter into our experience so that he could redeem our past. He could purchase for us hope and freedom again. And so, I mean, just kind of up front, as we even look at Scrooge and we're honest about his story, what's going to happen is it's going to maybe for you open some things that are very deep and very real and very challenging. And I think it's good sometimes that in church we do that, that we're not just always about fluff and light, simple little messages that are fun and funny and cute. But sometimes we need to realize the depth of our brokenness and the depth of our rebellion and the depth of our need and see the ultimate cost that it costs God to buy that and to pay for that and to bring us back to himself. And so that's what we're going to do this morning. And I want to start by just some things about the story about Ebenezer Scrooge that I didn't necessarily know. For example, in my mind, I just think, okay, he's like this little greedy kid running around who's stealing everybody's lunch money, and that's what he was all the time. And so he just grows up. That's who he was as a kid and becomes a man who does the same thing. And that's not really the story. In fact, as you read the story, what comes out very clearly is that his early life, the formation of Scrooge as a kid, there's a lot of stuff that were not his fault that leaves him in a state of incredible brokenness. The first scene you see is Dickens tells us the story of Ebenezer Scrooge as the ghost of Christmas past, the spirit of Christmas past takes him on the journey. Is Scrooge is taken back to his early childhood where he is in a boarding school. And what we find here is that he is all alone. The kids make fun of him. His parents are nowhere to be seen. And what happens is all of a sudden Scrooge starts seeing his friends. But the only friends that Ebenezer Scrooge has at school are characters from novels. He doesn't have any real people who care about him at all, who speak into his life, who want to go play baseball or football or play tag with him. The only friends that Scrooge has in his life are these characters from these novels that he has read and people that are just in his imagination. And so kind of not his fault. I mean, he's totally abandoned. He's abandoned by his dad. The story, you know, kind of hints at the fact that maybe mom is no longer in the picture. And he has been abandoned by his father and just left at a boarding school very uncaringly. And, you know, as a young boy, what forms his life is the fact that the people who should have cared about him and should have loved on him and should have made a difference in his life have totally ditched him, have totally left him alone, have totally left him abandoned, have totally left him where the only thing he can do is turn into his mind to find hope and meaning and love and those sorts of things. And the truth of the matter is that in a room even this size with the number of people in here, there are people in here that part of the formation of who you are and part of the formation of your past and the struggle of what it means to be you is the fact that you have had a lot of things done to you by people that have left you hurting, broken, feeling abandoned, feeling hopeless, feeling like even God isn't there, even God doesn't care, because you have just felt like life, you've been left to yourself. You've left to work out your own problems, deal with your own issues, go the struggle alone, solve your problems yourself. And you've kind of been left in that state. And you struggle even maybe today as an adult trying to figure out how that looks. And when it comes down to it, you begin to think about yourself and about life and experience. And the only real friends are the friends you have in your mind. And here's how it can look. You can have this idea of what your wife ought to be, and she doesn't live up to the idea that you've created in your mind, or your husband ought to be, and he doesn't live up to the idea in your mind. And all of a sudden, the image of the fictional in your life is the only one who really cares. And it leaves us hurting and broken and looking for more. But there are things that are done to us. One of the things that's very interesting in the book is there is a line where his sister Fan is talking to him. And she says this line. She says, "You can come home now. Father's much better than he was before." And I talked to a friend of ours, young man who's been part of our church in the past, and asked him if I thought Dickens was alluding to what I felt like he was. And he affirmed to me that he probably was, that what Dickens is trying maybe to hint at is that not only was he abandoned, but his dad may have even abused him. The background of abuse is kind of hinted at here. That maybe the reason he's out of boarding school is because he was not safe in this house. And once again, in a room this size, I guarantee you there are people that part of what's formed you is the fact that people that were close to you deeply sinned against you. Maybe it is that there was abuse, somebody you trusted did things to you that are just horrible and ought to make us all just angry. Maybe you had somebody leave you in the midst of a hard part of life. But the truth is that this form Scrooge. And what happened as I was reading the story is I went from just thinking he was a punk to begin to have some compassion on who this guy really is in the story. I mean, I kind of always seen Scrooge as, you know, just this angry, greedy guy who's all about money and all about life. But as you read the story, especially, you know, in the book, you begin to realize that who he is as an adult has been shaped in very large ways by what was done to him, the sinfulness and the brokenness that is part of his life. And so that's just a reality of Scrooge. And then kind of the next scene is that Fan, his sister, the one person in the world who cares for him. It's kind of real obvious in the book that as a younger person, there's only one person who gives a rip about Ebenezer Scrooge, and that is his sister, Fan. She shows up. She invites him to come home. She takes him away from the boarding school, is going to care for him. But what happens is the ghost reminds him of this. The ghost shows him this. He is reminded of the fact that his sister at a young age, as a young woman, was taken away from him at the birth of her son, who is his nephew. Now, in the story, if you remember, the first part, as Scrooge, the story's kind of being unpacked, his nephew has come and visited him, invited him to Christmas, and he does this every year. His nephew comes every year and says, "Uncle Scrooge, come have Christmas dinner with us. Come care for us." And Scrooge every year, and in the story, he makes fun of him for being poor. "What has Christmas done for you? It's done nothing but kind of rip you off and make you poor." And his nephew's response is, "But it's Christmas, and I can celebrate." And so you see this interaction, but what the story helps us see is maybe part of the reason Scrooge has this animosity towards his nephew is because literally the coming into the world of his nephew is what cost Scrooge the person who cared for him the most and he cared for the most. And part of the backdrop of Scrooge's life is the fact that the loss of somebody that he deeply cared about as a young person has left him hurting. You know, and when this kind of stuff happens in our lives, this does shape us. It does speak into who we are. And sometimes it'll come to the point where in some people's lives, I can't shake that. And it can come out with deep anger towards God, deep resentment towards people, just deep hard life questions. This is Scrooge. This is the story that I never saw when all I did was watch The Muppets. You know, all I saw was Kermit, you know, is Bob Cratchit. You know, I just didn't see this part of the backdrop, but he is formed by these things. He's also, the next scene takes us to this great festival then. And there's this man named Fezziwig. I have no idea where he came up with the name Fezziwig, okay? But it's just, there it is. But there's a party, and Scrooge is allowed to see into this party where he was, for a period of time, happy. And the reason he had great joy in his life was because of this man, Fezziwig. He was a businessman who had hired Scrooge. And even though he'd hired Scrooge, he was not a wealthy businessman. He was not somebody who was making loads of money and just hand over foot, you know, just able to throw money around. In fact, it's hinted at the fact that this Christmas party that he is hosting actually probably cost him most of what he earned turn during the Christmas season. But he's hosting this Christmas party for the people who are part of his business and part of his life. And it is a great festival. People are having a great time. And Scrooge sees this and remembers what a great guy Fezziwig. And I really think of the story, Fezziwig is a picture of what redemption could have looked like for Scrooge. What it might have been like. In the conversation between Scrooge and the older Scrooge, as he's watching himself and the spirit who is showing him these things, the spirit kind of pushes on Scrooge's personality and says, you know, well, the better thing would have been to save the money and not do this, because that's Scrooge. That's what he would have done. Scrooge's response is very interesting. He says, it isn't that spirit. He has the power to render us happy or unhappy, to make our service light or burdensome, a pleasure or a toil. The happiness he gives is quite as great as if it cost a fortune. Interesting that Scrooge is seeing in this story the fact that this man was a redemptive influence in his life. But what we figure out very quickly is that redemptive influence did not last. And sometimes what has shaped us is the fact that God literally has brought things into our lives, these influences, these redemptive forces, these people, these events, these things that should have reminded us of grace, should have reminded us of the goodness of God. But rather than letting those things form us and draw us to our Creator, we have just kind of put them off and went about our life and not let it affect us. And all of a sudden we see that you know, even though maybe life has been hard at points, that God has been gracious along the way, but I've just rejected that. I've just kind of walked away from that. And all of a sudden that becomes a shaping influence in who I am. This is what Scrooge is about. And the last scene we kind of see is the one that you saw on the screen where he's having this interaction with his fiance. He loves very deeply. He cares for her very deeply. I would argue that the whole point of this is that because of these things, Scrooge has partnered with his past to become the person that he is. That he's had these tough things, even from a childhood. But in the midst of it, Scrooge is a fallen, broken, twisted, sinful person. And he has partnered with his past to become the greedy, miserly, angry, resentful person that he is. And see, this is us. Let's be honest. We can say, yes, I've been a victim. All of us have places where we've been victimized. But at the same time, in the midst of that, we all have places in our lives where we have made choices, we have followed our own desires, we have made anything and everything a god over the God who created us and loves us. We have idolatry in our heart. We've made decisions that for some of us maybe affected us very, very deeply, very long time, made decisions that in some places we feel like have just totally wrecked our lives. And what happens is we live in a deeply fallen world. We live in a broken world that is full of horrible decisions, horrible consequences, deep hurt, deep pain. But what happens is that we partner with that as sinful, broken people, and it stains us deeply, twists us, leaves us hurting, broken, and totally incapable of fixing ourselves. And so we go to counseling. We have somebody tell us, you know, if you'll just have self-esteem. That's kind of the message of our culture. Teach everybody to have self-esteem. But deep down inside, how can you like somebody who keeps making the wrong choices and has these things happen? We're told if we just, better education would solve this. If we just, the more we educate people, the more we get them in school and make them smarter. And what happens is that the solutions that are given by our culture and by other issues, and you need to hear me, I am pro-education, I am really pro-counseling, okay? But the solutions that are often given in our culture will not fix this issue of our past. It will not fix the brokenness that comes from things that have been done to us and abandonment and even abuse or other issues that you may struggle with. It is not going to solve our anger and our deep resentment towards people that are out there. It is not going to lead us to the point where we can even resolve our own issues, and we definitely can't fix ourselves. You give a person who in their heart is angry, a self-esteem message, and they're just going to be an angry person who thinks it's okay. You get where I'm going with this? We need redemption. We can't fix us. And what happens is in the middle of this, the beauty of the story of the gospel, the beauty of the story of Christmas is that God drops this baby in the midst of our brokenness. But that baby's on a mission from day one. And so we have these two deep issues. And listen, I'm not trying to be reductionistic. Anytime I give you two, there's probably 40. But I focus on a couple just to help us think, okay? Two issues that our past has on us all the time. And first, that we're deeply stained by the sinfulness in the past that we have. And all of us come in here, you may have come from like a family like mine. Listen, I came from a family where my parents are good, godly people. They love me deeply. My story is not one of abuse and abandonment. So I can't stand up here and tell you that I understand that. But I am stained, deeply stained in places where, for me, it's mostly my own decisions to rebel against the grace that God had given me and the parents that I had. But we're stained. We can't solve that. We try so many ways to just wash it off, and it won't come clean because we are deeply stained. And on top of that, we are gripped. We can't shake it. We can't undo who we are. We can't fix ourselves, and we wake up every morning promising that I will be better, do better, and it doesn't go very far. And all of us have some area where sin has stained us to the point where it's a habit. For some, it's the habits that you know, we'll say, well, you know, that we have support groups for. And so for some of you, it may be the fact that staining grip of sin is alcohol or tobacco or drugs or pornography or sexual addiction. For some of you, it may just be that your default, the place where you're sane, stained and gripped so deeply, is the fact that you're really good about talking about everybody else. And you are the queen or king of gossips. It may be that your area where you're stained and gripped so deeply is the fact that you totally turn internal and you just kind of run and hide and you will not deal with the world or deal with people. Or maybe it's just that you're the angry one who comes in and is throwing stuff at the walls and punching holes in the walls like I did when I was a teenager, when I was mad at stuff. We all have these places in our lives and we can't fix it, and it's a struggle. And we're stained, and we're broken, and we don't know how to deal with it. And then we hear stories of people whose lives are shaped by these things. I read this week a story out of Relevant Magazine of a young girl, she's actually a woman now, who is finding redemption. But the story basically told her story is a story of being in a good Christian religious family. Where she went home and every night her dad sexually molested her and abused her. Every night. In fact, he built her bedroom in such a way that the only way she could get to her bedroom was to walk through his. And on Sunday, he'd put on his tie, have his big old fat black Bible, and sing the songs in a church, and everybody thought he was a great guy. Man, she's been shaped. She's been formed. I dealt with this, or just read this week, the story of a guy that many of you know, a guy named Stephen Curtis Chapman, who... you know, has spent his life singing and writing songs where people can worship and honor God. And several months ago, his teenage son jumps in a car, puts it in reverse, rolls back, and rolls over his 5-year-old daughter, killing her instantly. He's being shaped by that. I am amazed that this guy is finding redemption. He's finding what it means for God to take that brokenness and make it beautiful. He wrote a song that was recorded on his last CD. His song's titled Yours, and I love the song. But if you listen to, if you are into the Christian radio around here, and you know, for some of you, and I'm actually one of those guys, it's They play the same song over and over again. I get tired of it. But hey, some of you are into it, and you will have heard this song. The song's titled Yours, and in the song Yours, he wrote another verse and re-recorded the song. And the extra verse after this happened is this. He says, I've walked the valley of death's shadow, so deep and dark that I could barely breathe. I've had to let go of more than I could bear and question everything that I believe, but still, even here, in the great darkness, a comfort and hope come breaking through, as I can say, in life or death, God, we belong to you. And this is what I want to tell you, that as we think about holding the baby or seeing the manger scenes and experiencing Christmas, that at the heart of the story is the story of God becoming a human, but that God becoming a human is on a mission. And so what I want us to do is I want us to interact with a story that you may or may not be familiar with and see these declarations that are made about Jesus and just kind of say, what does this mean? What is the path? What is the trajectory of this baby's life? Because this is my guess, okay, that we get really enamored with the baby in the manger because it's a cute, cuddly story. But we as a culture, and I'm not saying we as individuals, I hope in here you are kind of understanding the gospel, but we as a culture have disconnected this cute, cuddly story with the mission for which Jesus was sent. And I want us to see this morning how God speaks into our past, our brokenness, with the message of the cross, the gospel that God came himself and stepped into our pain, our brokenness, and our sin, and deals with the stain of sin, the grip of sin, where mercy and grace kissed at the cross of Jesus Christ, okay? So if you have your Bible, turn over to the book of Luke. Book of Luke, chapter 2. If you don't have a Bible at the end of your rows, we have Bibles for you. We'd love for you to take one of those and pass those down. We'll be on page 732 in those Bibles. Luke chapter 2, I will pick it up with verse 22. And this is an interesting story. It's a story of Jesus. He is 40 days old, okay? And his earthly parents, Mary and Joseph, take him to the temple, which is in Jerusalem. And when they get to the temple in Jerusalem, they are doing the things that the Jewish religion requires and calls them to do to dedicate their firstborn son to the Lord. Okay, this actually goes back to the Old Testament and the story of the Exodus where God delivers the Hebrew people. And one of the things he says is, because I've done this, what I want you to always realize is that every firstborn among you is mine. The firstborn of your sheep, the firstborn of cows, the firstborn of your, you know, everything, your first fruits, your first, when you go out in the field and you harvest, the very first is mine. I want you to bring it to me in the temple, and I want you to dedicate it to me. And not only that, your firstborn sons, your firstborn, your first kid, I want you to dedicate those children to me. Now, all children are dedicated to God, but for the Jewish people, this is a reminder and a picture. And it is eventually leading us to this day. Because everything in the Bible is about Jesus. Don't ever forget that. Everything in the Bible is about Jesus. Everything in the Bible is picturing something or pointing us towards something or helping us to get to the story of Christ coming. And so God gave this command that the firstborns were to be dedicated because he knew someday Joseph and Mary were going to show up in the temple to honor this call of God and that this event would happen. And God is interacting in the weirdest way. This is a strange story, okay? So let's interact with it. Chapter 2, verse 22, he says, and when the time of their purification, according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. Now, very specifically, there's a reference back to Leviticus chapter 12, and it's a period of 40 days. He'd been circumcised on the eighth day, and now several days, 30-something days later, he is now brought to the temple to be dedicated to the Lord. As is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now, here's what's interesting. The sacrifice that is made by Joseph and Mary here is the sacrifice of people who are deep in poverty. There is actually a list of the options of what can be sacrificed. And it's always based on how much you can afford and how much you can do. A couple doves, a couple birds, I mean, just that's the bottom of the totem pole. When Mary and Joseph show up in this story, that's all they can do. The Son of God is dedicated, and his parents, who have basically been for a while living as homeless people, show up at the temple, and the best thing to do is a few pennies for a couple birds for the sacrifice. But here's the deal. The sacrifice still pictures in this story the fact that their sin had to be dealt with and had to be atoned for, had to be paid for. And as the birds are sacrificed, it is a reminder that, listen, my brokenness and sin actually is very costly. He goes on, verse 25. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and the man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit unto the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed the Lord God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all the peoples a light for the Gentiles, for revelation to the Gentiles, and for glory to your people, Israel. We read this, and it, like, this may be a new story for you. We read it, and you see it on paper, and it's kind of like, okay, this is sweet and cute, but you got to see what's going on here, okay? The temple, there are hundreds, maybe even thousands of people, and every day, because of this requirement, there were a whole slew of people who were showing up with their kids. Everybody all over Israel, you know, 40 days, we're going to show up with our baby. We're going to dedicate our baby to the Lord. We're going to make sacrifices. We're going to dedicate our child to the Lord. All this stuff is going to go on, right? And so Mary and Joseph show up. They're not the only ones. And there's this guy, and listen, he's the nut job in churches, okay? He's the guy who's always walking up to you and say, listen, I was praying the other day and God spoke to me. Anybody walks up and starts saying, you know, I need to meet with you because, you know, I was praying and God spoke to me. For me, I get the, like, nervous. I get a twitch in my eye, and because I don't know what to make of people who are like, yeah, God talks to me. We're like on this one-on-one thing. He called me the other day. I got an email. It's all good, man. Let's talk, okay? This guy's story is that he's saying, listen, God told me, and he's probably for the last 30 years been walking around saying, all right, like I was praying, God spoke to me, I'm not going to die until I see the Messiah. Everybody's like, hey, yo, dude, go for it. Rock on, man. And he's like always at the temple hanging out. He's doing the religious thing, but he's all based on the fact that, you know, and he says he'd been waiting for the consolation of Israel, which means he had been waiting for the day the Messiah would come. This is a reference to the fact that the entire Old Testament has been promising this person who would show up for the redemption, the salvation of his people. And so it says he has been looking forward to this. I mean, he is the crazy guy who is, you know, walking around with the end is near on the board, you know, and he's a guy who, you know, is just like always talking about, man, it's going to be close. It's going to be in my lifetime. You know, he's a guy who's reading all the Left Behind books and has all the dates for, you know, when everything's, he's got the charts ready to go. He's the weird dude in a, you know, who's all about prophecy, you know, in churches. And he is hanging out here and there's all these babies with all these parents. And this guy just out of the blue walks up to Mary and Joseph and just scoops the baby out of their hands. Now, you got to see this. You got to see what's going on. He just grabs the baby. Now, first of all, we do child dedications here, okay? And every once in a while, we will do this thing where we ask parents to bring their babies, and I will stand up here. I will pray over them. I will bless them. If you walk down here and grab one of those kids, we are calling security, okay? I'm just letting you know that. If you just, like, out of the blue come up, I'm like, God told me to grab this kid, I'm going to be like, yo, he didn't tell me, go back. This guy just grabs the baby, and then the first words out of his mouth, are you ready for this? I can die now. Would that not weird you out? I mean, if you walk down and you grab a baby, first of all, like I said, we're not gonna let you get that far. We have men who are big who will take you down, okay? But if you grab a baby and go, look at this baby and go, I can die now. There, we're going to get you counseling. You need help, okay? That's what happens here. I mean, when he says the phrase, it says he had been promised by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And then verse 28, he says, he took him up in his arms. He said, now, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. That's exactly what he's saying. He's like, God, you promised me I would see your salvation. I'm now holding this baby. I ain't gonna die. What a crazy thing. And then he starts talking about Jesus. He says, "For I have seen your salvation." And what happens in this text is that he begins to talk about the mission of Jesus. This baby, 40 days old, we're still part of the Christmas story. I mean, in Mary and Joseph's mind, that the shepherds are not that far away. The angels, all the stuff that we see in the manger scenes is still a really close reality. Being homeless and having to give birth to a baby, and the only thing you got for a crib is a feeding trough, it's still really close. They're still figuring out diapers and colic. And they're honoring God because God said, you need to do this. And so at 40 days, they make this trek. It's not a huge, long trek, but it's one that they would have made on foot, possibly riding an animal. Those of you ladies who've had babies, think of, you know, hopping on a camel or a donkey or walking, you know, 30 miles 40 days after you had the baby. How's that working for you? And Simeon grabs this baby and says, I can die now, and then makes a declaration. He says, I've seen the salvation from God. And he says, this baby, this salvation is a light for the Gentiles and for the glory of your people, Israel. Interesting. Not what you would have expected if you'd have showed up with as Mary and Joseph in the temple. You'd had angels. You would have thought that the priests and the religious people would have met you at the door, but they missed it totally. You would have thought that there would have been like a glowing thing and, you know, some kind of like light from heaven that went, dude, here's the Messiah. It's the weird dude who keeps saying he's talking to God and God's talking to him and has promised him he's not going to die until he sees the promised one of God, comes up, grabs your baby, and he's the one who says, this is the salvation of Israel. And what I want you to hear very clearly is that the gospel, the story of Jesus, is not the story of our getting better, of self-reform, of self-esteem, of us fixing our own problems. The gospel is the story of a person, God becoming a man. And even as you think of the baby, the manger, all the cute little stuff that goes with Christmas, do not lose sight that this is the story of God's messenger who's on a mission. And that mission is that he is going to be the salvation of the Gentiles, the salvation of all people, the light for the Gentiles, meaning people who weren't part of the Jewish world at that point in time, they were in darkness in terms of seeing God as he really is. And God is going to use this baby to turn a light on in that group of people. And it's the glory of Israel, meaning that everything that they had been looking forward to, everything that had been promised to them as a people would be fulfilled in this baby. The glory of God is going to be displayed through this little kid, this little 40-day-old child. And that is the outcome of what this baby's going to do. But I want you to see the path. This is the really important part of this story. He says, verse 33, says his father and his mother marveled at what he had said about him. You think if somebody walked up and grabbed your kid and said, I can die now, you'd be like, whoa, that was weird. Anyway. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel and for a sign that is opposed. And a sword will pierce through your soul also, so that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. You know, he doesn't hold him up and go, man, I just want to tell you that this baby is God's answer and what a blessing. And man, I'm just going to pray over him. I'm going to pray God's blessings and God do great things. All right. You know, no. He looks at Mary and Joseph and he says, this baby's life is going to be pretty brutal. He's going to exist for the rise and the fall of many of his people. And here's the story of Jesus. Let's connect this to what he's saying. The story of Jesus is that Jesus, about 30 years later, starts his earthly ministry, and he gathers great crowds, and the people are following him. He's performing miracles. He's speaking in the lives of people. He teaches. He is one who has great compassion on people, and he gathers great crowds. And while he is gathering these great crowds, the Jewish hierarchy of the world is totally hacked off at him and hates him and despises him and starts plotting against his life, starts persecuting, and starts doing anything they can to get rid of him. They take the same response that Herod did. If you were here last week, we talked about he is a threat to their way of life, their power, their sense of I run the show, I can fix myself, all the people think I'm cool. Jesus is a threat to that. And so his life speaks to the rise and the fall of many. Sounds like our Marley sign might have fallen down. The rise and fall of many in Israel. And so what happens here is he says that, and he goes on to say, appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel and for a sign that is opposed. Interesting phrase. He said he's going to be for the sign that is opposed. What is that sign? It is the cross. It's the cross of Jesus. And he says, and Mary, his birth is going to make you hurt deeply. This is a foreshadowing of the fact that his mother is going to be standing at the foot of the cross, watching her son die on a cross for her sins. Now, not the cute little cuddly deal that we think we're going to find in one of our Christmas stories, right? But what God has done in this man, Simeon, and I'm not going to read it, but the next part of the story is the story of this lady whose name is Anna. The story of her Christmas past is that when she was a very young woman, she married, and after being married for 7 years, her husband died. And she is alone until she's 84. And she's in the temple every day because she has no place else to go, nobody else to care for. This is her Christmas past. And she sees Jesus, and her heart is deeply moved. And she begins to tell everybody, here's the one God's been promising. But there's a mission, and that mission is to the cross. And what I want to tell you this morning is that story of the mission, Jesus came, he lived this life, it was a perfect life, he didn't sin, he perfectly pleased God. This baby grows up and does not partner with the brokenness in his world. He walks through it and experiences everything that the brokenness of this world has, everything. But he never partners with the brokenness himself. But he also always rises above it and overcomes the brokenness. He is persecuted, tortured. He is beaten. He has been crucified. Crucifixion is the worst form of punishment, capital punishment humanity has ever come up with. And he dies one afternoon on an old, broken, rugged, nasty, vile cross. We wear crosses, and we've made them beautiful. It's not beautiful. I'm not saying it's wrong. I'm just saying I think it's good that the symbol of Christianity is the cross because it is where mercy and grace kissed. But it's not a beautiful thing that day. And Jesus experienced everything that our brokenness and the sinfulness of our humanity and our past had to offer, and he took it all. And he did that to deal with these two issues. And so what happens at the cross, what happens in the story of Jesus is that first of all, what Jesus does is in the cross, Jesus removes the penalty of our past. See, we've got this past that is who we are and we're stained by it. And the message of the cross is this, that Jesus came and took the stain. He became the stain. He took the stain of our sin and our brokenness for us in our place. The story of the cross is the story of Jesus being our substitute. Jesus doing for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. And part of that is the fact that he took the stain, that literally he becomes the one who removes the penalty from our past. And there's a Bible word, okay? you got to understand this. I'm going to throw out a couple Bible words, big Bible words real quick. I don't do this to impress you. Although be impressed if you want to. I'm okay with that, okay? I just want you to understand what is being talked about. And it says, one of those Bible words is the word propitiation. How's that for a word? Use that in your everyday language. Go up to somebody this week and use propitiation in a sentence and see what they do. Propitiation is a word that literally means that Jesus came and he took the wrath of sin, God's righteous wrath of sin for us. Here's a couple of verses that go with this. Propitiation. It says, for all sin and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation, there's the word, by his blood to be received by faith. That was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. Here's another one, 1 John 4:10, and this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Here's what this is saying. God has a settled indignation, a wrath towards our sin. The stain and brokenness we experience is in large part because it teaches us God's attitude about the broken world. We don't like to talk about God having this settled anger towards sinfulness because we think it makes God out to be something that we don't like. But let me just tell you, I want a God who is really deeply angered and just distraught when a dad sexually abuses his daughter. I don't want a God who just goes, oh, well, that's okay. I want a dad who is angered when somebody's raped, or a God who is angered when somebody is raped. I want a God who takes our brokenness seriously. And the story of the wrath, the anger, the indignation of God is the fact that he does. He is not flippant about our state, our brokenness, but this is what Jesus did. God is broken and angry and frustrated, and he does have wrath towards our sinfulness. We can't hide that in the Bible. It is true. But what God does is he comes himself and takes that wrath himself. He takes the penalty for our sin. And Jesus, the Son, hangs on a cross and experiences all the human cruelty possible as a picture, an image, a stepping into our experience. And he takes what we should have received because we do partner with the brokenness in our world, but he takes God's wrath for us in our place. And he removes the stain. And the gospel, the beauty of the gospel is that God did this for us. In love, he comes in this baby that we celebrate at Christmas, takes the wrath for us. Propitiation, good world. It's a reminder that God does not deal with our brokenness from a distant, far place. He comes and enters it with us. Second thing he does, he doesn't just deal with the penalty, but he also removes the power of our past. Because what happens is, because of propitiation, now the relationship and the avenue to having God literally in our lives is removed. And the brokenness that came from our past, from our sinfulness, from our brokenness, that led to a wall with God, is replaced with God being in our lives. And so now it's not just that the stain of sin is dealt with in my life, but it's also that the grip of sin begins to be loosened. Not because of, it's not that I trust Jesus now, I got to try harder. It's that God is now in my life doing for me what I can't do on my own. Romans chapter 8 says this. By the way, the word's expiation. I'll come back. Now therefore there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. Don't miss that line. I could not keep the rules. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. This is what he's saying. I cannot keep the rules. I cannot fix myself. I can't solve my problem. And so God came in Jesus and condemned our sin in the death of Christ. And now what the law, what the rules couldn't do, the Holy Spirit, the presence of God in me does for me because I come to the cross. This is the gospel. The gospel of the cross is that all that stuff I talked about earlier finds its redemption in the cross. If you've been abused, is it right to be angry about that? Yes. But as you experience that anger, understand that we are always reminded that I too am broken and sinful and wicked and evil. And that God despises that brokenness. He has wrath towards that. But don't forget that he stepped into history and took that wrath for us. Offers forgiveness, offers redemption, offers hope. And that's just that's where we're at this morning. Is we're thinking about Jesus and Christmas and all that kind of stuff. What I want to offer to you is the cross. Don't miss in the baby in the manger the mission, which is Jesus came to live the life I couldn't live, die the death I couldn't that I should have died, pay the penalty for my sin, offer propitiation. He was the sin offering for me. Offer expiation, which is the power now to live as I'm called to live because of the grace of God in me. And both of those happen at the cross. And so whatever it is this morning, close with this. Whatever it is this morning that in your past stains you and grips you, the solution is the gospel. It's the cross of Jesus Christ. And so figure out how that looks in your life. Start looking to Jesus and the cross as the hope to remove the stain and the power to be transformed, and keep running to the cross as the answer. Our response to that is always repentance and faith. I turn from being my own self-savior and the brokenness of my life. I run to you, Jesus, to trust you and you only to be the solution to me. And that is the message we have for you this morning. We have one core message at Genesis. It is the gospel. It is Jesus does for us what I can't do for myself, and so I run to him, and I believe the gospel of the cross. I'm going to pray. We're going to have the band come out, and they're going to worship. They're going to sing. We're going to interact with this. Before I pray, I just want to tell you that if what we've talked about this morning has opened some issues for you, there's a new book by a guy named Mark Driscoll. He's a guy that we really like around here. The name of the book is Death by Love. What he's done in this book is he is literally taking the story of the cross and applied it to some pretty deeply broken people. What it is, he writes letters to people that he has counseled that have been abused, that have raped people or have been raped and those sorts of things. And he basically says, how does the good news of Jesus and the cross of Christ apply to your life? So if you're in here, you're like, man, the stain is so deep. I'm not really sure how to deal with this even today. Or the hold is so... It's a good book to work through to kind of figure those things out. Brought that up here just to show that to you. God, we love you. We praise you. Ask you to show us this morning what the message of the cross really means in our lives. Help us find grace today. Help us to remember as we think about the baby that's in the story that there is also a mission that he's on. Let us not miss that. In your name I pray. Amen.